chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you know that each April or May, the friends at Stanton Lee's ask me to do a month's series for their midweek meeting, the Wednesday, which is a Bible study meeting. And what I'm hoping to do this week and next week, and then for the fortnight after James Swanson has been, what I'm hoping to do is to repeat that. I did this series, I'll tell you what it is in a minute, and then Simon said, would you please do that here? So that's what I'm doing, and what I'm going to speak on for the next four Bible studies is the mystery of godliness, spoken of in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And the way that I want to deal with this is this evening I want us to look at the context, look at what Paul is writing to Timothy, and why Paul says the things that he does, so that we might then begin to look at the words of this great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And next week, God willing, I'll be looking at the words, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Then the week after that, be looking at seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And then the last one, I'll be looking at the words received up in glory. And because there were Bible studies at Stanton Lee's, these might be just a little bit longer than we're used to. I'll try to keep them shorter, but they're not prayer meetings, so I spoke for a longer time. So let's read the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, reading through into chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14, to the end of chapter 4. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. May God bless that reading from his word. Now, before we can look at the mystery of godliness, these words at the end of chapter 3, we need to put them into context, and why it is that Paul wrote these words, and why it is that Paul was writing to Timothy. Paul had been in Ephesus founding the church under the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, and he had had to go elsewhere, and he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus to watch over and establish the young church there. It was evident that already there were those who would be a source of trouble with false doctrine and ungodly behavior. Even in this young church, there were those who would trouble the church. At the end of chapter 1, we read that Paul has already had to discipline, that is, to deliver to Satan, Alexander and Hymenaeus, two troublesome men. And he delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They had started to believe and teach things which were not only unsound, but which were terribly irreverent towards God. These are the things that happened right at the beginning. As soon as the church was founded, Satan, who hates Christ, who hates his work, was at work. And Paul had had to do that. And so what Paul does is he instructs Timothy, reminds him of what it is that he's been left behind to do. And he instructs Timothy in that good order which will enable the church, God's people, to be lights in a dark world. And he deals in this letter with the attitude of men as they pray, in public and in private, men in prayer, the conduct of women, how they should behave, the appointment of elders and deacons, and in all that Paul does, his emphasis is not so much on soundness of doctrine, although that is fundamental, it is on godliness of life. If people are to be are to carry out some task in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to have the character which is commensurate with the doctrine which is being preached. And so the Apostle Paul, as he says all these things, his emphasis is on godliness of character. It is understood, for example, that elders should be able to teach, but it's very, very important that they should have a character which fits in with what is taught. And the same with the deacons, and with the men, and with the women. And Paul writes these things in case he is delayed in returning to Ephesus. So what is it that Paul does? Well, he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's the first thing that I want us to look at, the conduct of Timothy in the house of God. Now, I know that Simon dealt with this very passage just about the time that I was preparing this for Stanton Lee's. And there's quite a bit of crossover. I had a word with him, and he said, oh, good, the more we say these things, the better. So there's a certain amount of crossover. It's a while ago now, so we probably don't remember too clearly anyway. This is the house of God, and Paul is writing to Timothy that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. And the first thing I want to say is that this is definitely not about how Timothy should behave in the meetings on Sundays. It's definitely not about Sunday worship, the conduct of Sunday worship in the chapel. It includes that, but it's not about that. It is about the conduct and practice of Timothy about among the people of God, how he might establish them. And the people of God are the house of God, whether they are met together like this. This is the house of God now, not because of the place that we meet in, but because we are the Lord's people. And when we're scattered each day as we go to our jobs and do different things, we are still the house of God. We are still the people of God. And Timothy had to conduct himself, that is, he had to so live that as he sought to establish the proper conduct of the people of God, that he himself was a good example. You see, the house of God in the Old Testament was the temple. The tabernacle, first of all, and then the temple. And what did that mean? Well, it was the place where God met with his people, where God dwelt. Now, where does God dwell now? Well, he dwells not in any particular place, because God is everywhere at the same time. But he dwells in the hearts of his people. And he dwells in the hearts of you and me. And we are therefore God's dwelling place. We are the house of God. And that is what Timothy is exhorted here to remember. That he is being given tasks to do amongst the people of God, the house of God. And all these tasks are that the people of God, the house of God, should be worthy places in which the Spirit of God should dwell. And so when men pray, they should pray lifting up holy hands. That is, it's a metaphor for having nothing in their hands which would soil what they do. And the women should conduct themselves, not by the way in which they dress, but again, by good conduct, because it is the godly conduct of God's people which will be that which will commend the gospel to men. So the place where God dwells is in the hearts of his people. The people of God are the house of God. The writer to the Hebrews says a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, verses 5 and 6, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And so we need to get it firmly into our minds that the house of God is the people of God. And whether we meet in a field, in a barn, in a nice, comfortable, dry place like this, is irrelevant. It is where God dwells in the hearts of his people. And Timothy, as the leader of the church at Ephesus, he was to so conduct himself that he commended himself to the people so that they would receive what he said concerning the conduct. The house of God is synonymous with the church of the living God. Those who are called out of the world for God to dwell in them. So Paul writes this letter for the conduct, the organization, the building of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, where God dwells. So that's the first thing that I want us to see, and therefore Timothy needed to be an example. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Why? Because the people to whom he was ministering, they also should be examples to the world around of those selfsame things. And it's not just Timothy that is exhorted in this way. So was Titus, another one that was left behind by Paul to set in order the things that were lacking. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." You see, it was the same standard that was expected in order that that very same standard should be engendered amongst the Lord's people. So the house of God is where God dwells, and God dwells in the hearts of his people. Now, the second thing is that this church where God dwells, we read here that Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul is preparing here in these few words to this unfolding of the mystery of godliness. The pillars are those things which bear the weight of the building, the weight of the roof. They hold it up. They keep it stable. And those are the pillars. I hate to give this as an example, but in Durham Cathedral, I was at Durham, and we used to go through the cathedral, and the roof is held up by massive great pillars. Really impressive. Nothing to do with Christianity, of course. They don't make it any more holy, but it's just a massive example of the pillars holding up the roof of the building. But in Durham, the foundation of the cathedral and of the castle, it's unstable ground, and the cathedral and the castle are in danger of sliding down into the river. And so it's no good having massive great pillars unless you have a good solid foundation. And so the foundation, the ground, gives stability to the pillars, stability to the building. So in what sense is a local church like Ephesus, in what sense is a church like Shed Word of Life Church the pillar and ground of the truth? Because make no mistake about it, what Paul says about Ephesus is just as true of every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ right down to the present day. Individual local churches, not denominations, regional bodies, but individual local churches. In what way? Well, it definitely doesn't mean that the church is the source of the truth. You know, when you see pillar and ground of the truth, you think, well, the truth must originate from the church. Paul obviously doesn't mean that. It's so contrary to everything that he says in all his letters. No, God is the source of the truth. The origin of the truth is only to be found in God and God the Holy Spirit. So in what sense is the church, each church, the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, we can answer that question by asking another one. What is the task of every church? What are we here for? We are here to glorify God and to make him known. And in what way would we do this? Well, by making the truth known. And what is our task then? Well, as a church, we are to guard and to keep the truth. We should believe nothing but what is to be found in the Word of God. We must keep it. We must guard it with our lives. And the early church, they had to do just that, to guard the truth with their lives. And they had to pay for adherence to it with their lives. And the thing is that if we don't guard the truth, if the truth isn't to be found amongst companies of the Lord's people, what will happen to it? If we don't guard it, if it isn't precious to us, what will happen to the truth? Because if it isn't proclaimed from the likes of us, it won't be proclaimed at all. And that's why Timothy had to act as he was commanded. That's why the people of God were to be commanded to be holy and godly and sound in the truth, because the church is the vehicle from which the truth is to be preached in the world. And if we don't love it, if we don't guard it, if we don't watch over it, then whatever will happen to it. No, the truth is to be proclaimed by each church. And how do we proclaim it? Well, we proclaim it to one another, as we do in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we proclaim the truth to the world by our lives, by the preaching here, by our support of those places which take the gospel over land, and it is to be proclaimed by the Lord's people. Wherever else is the truth to be found except among the Lord's people? It's certainly not to be found in theological colleges. Those are the places which destroy the truth. The professors of theology in universities, they're the worst unbelievers of all. You don't find the pillar and ground of the truth in the colleges, in the universities. You find it amongst the Lord's people. And there are there's room, of course, for training colleges. But they're only servants of the churches. And it's the church which proclaims the truth. And as I say, if we don't preach it, if we don't proclaim it, where else will it be found? And in times of declension amongst the churches, the church seems to have died. But God raises up groups of people who discover the word again for themselves. They believe it and they begin to preach it, because it's the church of the living God which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul says to Timothy, you must conduct yourself in the right way so that the people of God may behave in a right and a godly way, because you and the church over which I have left you in charge, you are the pillar and ground of the truth. From you will go forth the truth into the world. So that brings us finally, by way of introduction this evening, to what Paul says. Well, what is this truth that we are the pillar and ground of? Well, Paul says in verse 16, there's no argument about what the truth is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the truth of God is a mystery. And in the biblical sense, that doesn't mean a secret which is kept a secret. It is a secret of God's which has been revealed in the gospel. So down through the centuries, God revealed more and more of his will until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the work of Christ, what he did upon the cross for the salvation of sinners, this is God's revelation. And it is a plan from eternity which has been unfolded. And a mystery in the Bible is that which was once secret, but has now been revealed. And the mystery of godliness, the mystery of God, is the mystery of godliness, or according to godliness. God's plan, the message that the church preaches, is a message of godliness. That is, the gospel is preached so that men and women and boys and girls should believe, be saved, and be changed. It's not enough for people simply to make a profession of faith. The Lord's people must be changed. They must be made godly. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel. It's a mystery of godliness, according to godliness. And the Apostle Paul says, without any argument, this mystery of godliness is a great mystery. Not great in the sense that it's as mysterious as ever, but great because it is a wonderful thing. And what I want us to do is to look at the wonder of the gospel in these simple words, and the way in which proclamation and defense of these truths is what we are here for, what our purpose is, in order that the Lord will be glorified. So that's what I have to say by way of introduction, that Timothy is left behind in Ephesus in order to teach the people how to govern themselves as the Lord's people, and and the government of the Lord's people, and Timothy's government of himself. The emphasis here is on holiness of life, because the gospel is a gospel which is intended, designed to produce holiness in the Lord's people. And it's important that, that Timothy should grasp that, because as we read in the next chapter, there's a warning that down through the years, ever since the very beginning, it is the beginning, it is the church age, which is the last times. And throughout history, there have been those who have been deceived, who have taught false error, they've lived ungodly lives. And we have to be aware of that and seek to keep our fellowship pure and holy, so that we might be a light from which will shine forth the gospel. Because it is always dangerous. The evil one is always at work. And we need to be aware of the dangers that are around us. So next week I want us to look at these first two phrases. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. But let's take away with us for this evening the realization that the gospel we profess is a gospel according to godliness. And if we are not godly, then we have not received the gospel as we should. And that is our task, and that is our task in an evil world, in a largely apostate church around us. We must be faithful to the Lord and seek to honour him so that his word might be glorified. May God enable us to do that.